When I was here a few weeks ago, those who were here, I mentioned that one way of looking at Mark's gospel as a whole was to think of it as a play, a very action-packed piece of drama. Now, what else I know about plays could be written in a very, very short sermon. But like most children, when I was at secondary school, we studied Shakespeare. And in the second year, we did both Twelfth Night and we did Julius Caesar. And the teacher was trying, bless him, to teach us the difference between a Shakespearean comedy and a Shakespearean tragedy. I found this quite a difficult thing to grasp because I didn't find Twelfth Night funny at all. Now, before you throw stones and run me out of Eastleigh as some uncouth, uncivilized barbarian, I am very happy to acknowledge that that is down to my ignorance and no comment at all on William Shakespeare's ability to write plays. It was only when I did ancient history and we studied some plays from ancient Greece that I began to see the difference between a tragedy and a comedy, which had nothing to do with how much laughter it provoked, thankfully for some. So it was all to do with the shape of the narrative. So what I mean by that is, with a comedy, you'd begin with a high point, something good's happening. There'd be a bit of jeopardy in the middle. Something could go wrong, but it'd end with a high point. And so the narrative forms a smile. And all the actors in the chorus would wear a mask with a smile. In my defense, I maintain, if your actors have to wear a mask to tell the audience this is funny, it's probably not that funny. But we'll leave that for another day. So a tragedy has the opposite story. It starts off with something bad. It could be two families in fair Verona at war with one another. And then it has a high point. Two young people fall in love and realize their love can overcome all the pride and prejudice, to mix our literary metaphors. And then something bad happens, usually involving the death of lots of people, although sadly not Mr. Darcy, which I'm not looking at my wife at this point, and probably not for quite some time. It would have improved it, let's all be honest. Now, I share all of this with you, not only because I enjoy the free therapy you get in preaching, you can offload your childhood trauma onto others, but because Mark's gospel, from a very human point of view, is a tragedy. The first eight chapters are this constant, victorious triumph of the kingdom. Jesus comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And what follows is miracle after miracle. The blind see, the deaf hear, the hungry are fed, demons are fleeing, fishermen leave their nets, zealots leave their weapons, tax collectors leave their wicked ways. It all culminates in these amazing events you've been looking at over the last 2 weeks. Peter's confession, "You are the Messiah." And then this bizarre, awe-inspiring moment called the Transfiguration. By the time we've got to chapter 9, we've seen this with the narrative. It has just gone up and up and up. And if you don't know the story, surely you're thinking this is only going one way. How can this possibly go wrong? Of course, if you do know the story, you know that what happens from chapter 9 onwards is very much a downhill trajectory. That the miracles dry up, the teaching becomes harder, the authorities start getting annoyed. And Mark describes this downward descent from the mountain of the Transfiguration, where Jesus is shining with God's glory and God's voice speaks, to a hillside just outside Jerusalem, where this Messiah that Peter confesses, this Son of God that the audible voice has told us about, will be crucified. From a human point of view, Mark's gospel is the ultimate tragedy. This passage that we've just heard in Mark chapter 10 is really the starting point where it becomes obvious and clear. Jesus is no longer speaking in parables. There's no more hidden meanings. The disciples don't have to break any codes anymore. Jesus just tells them bluntly, this is what will happen. And the question Mark's gospel constantly throws at us is whether we will still follow Jesus. Will we still say Jesus is the Messiah when the miracles stop happening? Will we still say this is the Son of God when he's arrested? Will we still choose to follow him when someone in the courtyard asks us, do you know this guy? Will we follow him to that place where the nails pierce his skin and the stone is rolled in front of the tomb? That is the second half of Mark's gospel. And that is what we reflect on throughout Lent. In this passage in Mark 10, we see this scene, and it's bookended by two incredible statements. Mark doesn't do huge theology in the way that some of the gospels do. But in this part, he takes a break and says some amazing things. It starts off with this. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. That statement is about as blunt as it gets. We are now on the downward journey. At the end of the passage, we hear probably the most famous, certainly the most quoted verse from Mark's gospel. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This morning I want to focus on that bit between those two statements, the conversation between Jesus and his disciples, the bit where Mark challenges us to put ourselves in their shoes and say, are we following Jesus? There are three questions. Technically, it's two questions and a request, but you'll forgive me the semantics, I hope. And those three questions, firstly from James and John, they say, teacher, do whatever we ask you to do. Jesus replies with a question, what do you want me to do for you? And then a little later, he says, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism I receive? And these questions should challenge us as to what it is to follow Jesus. Let's take a little bit of a closer look at them. The first one from James and John. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. It's a sort of question that, as a parent, you get very used to. It's phrased differently sometimes. It sometimes starts with, I know you're going to say no, but we want you to do whatever we ask. It would be really easy to roll our eyes and tut and huff and go, honestly, these guys, we'd never be like them. We wouldn't. James and John, absolutely useless. It's very easy with 2,000 years hindsight to go, it's an obvious mistake. We wouldn't possibly do that. I think that's very harsh on James and John, and I think far too generous to us. It's harsh on James and John because we have to remember the last time we saw them. The last time we saw James and John in Mark's gospel, they were on a mountain. Jesus was aglow. Moses and Elijah are there, and God audibly speaks. If you're James and John, at this point, the only conclusion you're coming to is, yep, Jesus is definitely winning this one. The kingdom of God is coming, and we know exactly how it's going to come. With victory and triumph and people bowing down and principalities being scattered. And when that happens, Jesus is going to need some deputies. He's going to need guys on his side. We're just those. Jesus, we've got your back. So what are you going to do for us? You have to remember, that's the last thing James and John saw. They have to be convinced that this kingdom of God is coming in exactly the way we would expect to see kingdoms take hold. I think it's also quite generous to us that we wouldn't treat Jesus in the same way. That we wouldn't treat Jesus like a genie in a lamp who will just click his fingers and do things for us whenever we ask. I was reading a book that was written over 1,800 years ago, so it took me a long time, and I had to read most of it out loud. But it was talking about the very early church and how they were still trapped in this mindset of wanting Jesus to fix problems. That the church, what they really want is a Messiah who can click his fingers and turn stones to bread so that the hungry can be fed. That's the sort of Messiah that we could do with right now. We want a Messiah who will come and zap things so that the world is a better place. What we don't really want is a Messiah who's going to challenge us as to why the world is the way it is. The sin and the brokenness, the rejection of God. That's the last thing we want. We want a Messiah who can control like some puppet master the governments of the world. Obviously for good and for the kingdom, but that's what we want. We want that sort of Messiah who can maneuver people around so that the world is a better place. The last thing we want is a Messiah who challenges us to be his hands and his feet on earth, to speak truth to power rather than getting into bed with them. And this commentator 1,800 years ago ended with this. Isn't it strange that the Messiah the church most wants Jesus to be is exactly the same Messiah that Satan tempted him to be in the wilderness? And as I read that, I thought, wow, they really did know stuff a long time ago. We often treat Jesus like the genie who's going to dispense good things rather than the crucified Messiah that we are called to follow. So if the question is at least a reasonable question, Jesus' response is incredible. Jesus doesn't roll his eyes. He doesn't tut and huff. He doesn't launch into a two-hour lecture about the rights and wrongs of it. Jesus turns to these disciples and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" I think that response reveals to us the depth of God's grace, the breadth of God's grace, and that God is always in a position of grace towards us. I am reminded of this very often. There have been numerous times when I've been in pastoral situations and I've sat with someone going through a tough time, maybe the loss of a loved one, and they say a small phrase which sends shivers down my spine. They turn to me and say, "David, I've read something interesting on the internet, and everything within me has to stop me shoving my fist in my mouth and go, ah, because I know what's about to come out is some really, let's go for interesting theory that someone has written in their mother's spare room one evening because they had nothing better to do. And sure enough, what usually follows is something bizarre and slightly left field. And if they were asking me that, you know, in a church meeting or an academic classroom or some laboratory, I'd happily take time to reflect on the statement, to hopefully demonstrate from Scripture why that perhaps isn't the most orthodox way of thinking through things. I'm always and eternally grateful that discipleship is not worked out in a classroom or in a sterile laboratory. I am so glad that God speaks to us as we need God to speak to us, not in the way a minister or the orthodox way it should be. That God will reach us and speak to us and help us and bring comfort exactly how we need to. Now, of course, we still have to discern when these things are said and weigh them up, but that's what the church family is for. That we may, I was about to say rub up against one another, obviously in COVID times we wouldn't, to smooth off those edges perhaps as we bring these different theories. Jesus' response to the disciples reminds us that God's response is one of grace. What do you want me to do for you? And if that question is full of grace, it's also full of challenge. Because that question is surely at the heart of everything we are and do as a church. What do we want Jesus to do? What do we want Jesus to do in and through us as a church? And if that isn't our question, that needs to be our question. If our question is, oh, what am I going to do today for you, Jesus? We're probably putting ourselves slightly ahead of the game. What do we want Jesus to do for us and through us and in us? It's an incredible challenge, but one that we need to embrace as the response of a gracious God to us. The next passage is one with blind Bartimaeus. I don't know if someone's speaking on this next week. I will try not to tread on toes. But Jesus asked the same question of Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus' response is, I want to see. Which, being blind, that's fair enough. That's a good response to that question. Excellent. But when you put those two passages together, surely Mark is trying to teach us something about discipleship. What do we want Jesus to do for us? Should our response, like Bartimaeus, also be, we want to see. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up. Probably won't sing that song. We want to see more of Jesus. More justice, more peace, more grace, more of God's kingdom. What do we want Jesus to do for us as a church, as individuals, around this world? And in case we thought it was going to be easy and then Jesus would go, oh, you're right, I'll give you all the good stuff. He turns to James and John and says, can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I receive? Can you suffer what I will suffer? Will you dare to follow me even to the grave? There are certain phrases in the Gospels that we've spent 2,000 years trying to tame, to domesticate, to make them more palatable to our sensitive ears. This is definitely one of them. Oh, the last thing Jesus means is we're going to suffer. I couldn't possibly mean that. I preached on one a couple of weeks ago, probably the most domesticated of all Jesus' phrases, where he says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. And that phrase has become a byword in our language. Oh, it's the cross I bear, isn't it? Oh, and we mean that to mean life's a bit more difficult. Life can be a bit hard. It's the cross I'm carrying. Oh, it's really... Jesus was not suggesting we take up some sort of it's a knockout version of spirituality where life becomes a bit more challenging and a bit more difficult. There's only one reason you're carrying your own cross around, and that's because you're about to die. That's what that phrase means. Paul puts it far more eloquently in his letter to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To follow Jesus is to die to self, that Christ might live in us, that the things of Christ, love, joy, peace, patience, I'll stop there in case I miss one. But the things of God would live in us and through us and change this world around us. If all this seems a little bleak, then welcome to Lent. That is what Lent is about. Reflecting on this downward journey of Jesus from the Mount of Transfiguration to a hillside outside Jerusalem. We reflect on the depth of his suffering, the depth of his sacrifice, the depth of his love. But so that we don't all end up down a very dark rabbit hole, let us remind ourselves that whilst from a human point of view, Mark's gospel is a tragedy, we know the end of the story. We know that there is the ultimate twist, the unexpected surprise at the end. We know that the resurrection of Jesus defeats that final enemy of death, that one that has held us ransom for so long, the enemy that we have tried to stave off all our lives, the thing that has held us hostage, is now defeated. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Does it mean to have position and status? I realize the irony of saying that from a very lofty position in church. Does it mean that everything will go well with you and life will no longer have troubles? Sadly, I cannot stand here and promise such luxuries. The choice to follow Jesus means we will follow. We skipped up the mountain as he cast out demons and healed masses. We rejoiced as he brought those from the margins to the center of the story. We cheered him on as those who were unclean were now able to worship their God in the temple because they were no longer considered unclean. We loved it when Peter said, "Yes, he's got it right. He is the Messiah. Well done, Peter. You said exactly what I was thinking. You just beat me to it." We stood in awe as we saw the transfiguration shine with the glory of God. We skipped up that mountain and enjoyed the journey. But to follow Jesus to the very end, to get to that glorious day of resurrection, means we also have to choose to follow downhill when times get hard, when the call gets challenging, when life is not so easy. For even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. We are freed from that final enemy of death, that we may live not for ourselves, not for our own ambitions or hopes, or even to be a church, but that we may seek God's kingdom. That we may pray that Lord's Prayer with absolute fervor and sincerity. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mark's gospel will get bleaker. It will get more challenging. It will become more harrowing as we follow the Messiah on his final footsteps. But the challenge for all of us is to keep going, one foot in front of the other, proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you came to earth to dwell amongst us, that we may know the glory, the hope, the joy of knowing you. Jesus, help us when we are tempted to skip ahead to Easter Sunday, to when it is all joy and light and new life. Help us when we are tempted to take the broad, easier path, to know that you walk with us through this valley, that you went before us in your suffering. Help us to know in the depths of our hearts, in our conversations with one another, that you are there, guiding us, loving us, encouraging us, and cheering us on. Help us through this time of Lent, through the events we see on the news, events that overwhelm us, to trust you even more, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. We ask all this in your wonderful name. Amen.